Tony Campolo is a fairly well-known Christian writer. He's an author, speaker, professor. One day, he got up in church to preach, and he was preaching about God's love for people who are poor, oppressed, and disadvantaged. And as he went through his sermon, he really got rolling. He came towards the conclusion, and he said, the UN reports that every day, today and every day, 10,000 people will die in poverty and because of starvation and things related to starvation. And he said, the real tragedy is this, that most of you don't give a, and then he did it. In church, the preacher from the front, in front of everybody and to everybody, he said a swear. And it was a bad swear. It was one of the bad swears. And you can imagine, because we're not supposed to say those words. We're not supposed to say them on Sundays. We're not supposed to say them in church. And the preacher is not supposed to say them. You could hear a pin drop. It went silent in the place. And he paused. Everybody wondering what was going to happen next. And then he said this. Here's what's even worse. Is that most of you are more concerned that I just said that word than you are that 10,000 people will die in poverty today. And whether you like it or not, his point was made. And his point was this. It is so hypocritical to make a big deal about small things and then to make a small deal out of big things. It is so hypocritical to make a big deal about a swear word and then to turn around and make a small deal about poverty. About people who are dying. And to be more concerned about that word than you are about people who are dying. And I wish I could say that that was only an isolated incident where that's true. But unfortunately, so often in church, it's something that's true. Now, it's not always true, and many of us will acknowledge, many of us, we come from different church backgrounds. Some of us don't have any church background, but some of us, we have different church backgrounds where different things are emphasized. But it's certainly true that in many churches, we have such an emphasis, and we make such a big deal about certain things, and then such a small deal about really big things. One day, I preached a sermon on how God loves people who are poor and disadvantaged. And I talked about our responsibility in that sphere to make sure that we help provide for people who don't have enough. And when the sermon was over and I came down and somebody was waiting for me, they met me and they kind of said, well, you know, I guess that was okay for the social gospel. And when I heard that, and we were having this conversation, I realized what the subtext of that is. And this is the subtext that some of us have in our background in church. It's this, that there's the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, which is about our souls, that which is really important, our salvation. And then there's the social gospel, that we should care for people who are poor and disadvantaged and oppressed. But when we divide it up like that, what happens is we push the social gospel off to the side and say, it's not quite as important. What's really important is all of the big, important spiritual things. And oh, yes, we should do something for the poor, but we push it off to the side. So as far as the social gospel goes, that was pretty good. But when Jesus proclaims the good news, the gospel, when we read through Scripture and we hear about the good news that we are to proclaim and live out, God doesn't compartmentalize that. There's only one gospel. And it's all-encompassing. It's holistic. It doesn't compartmentalize and say, the only things that are important are our spiritual needs. And it doesn't go the other way and say, the only things that are important are our physical needs. But instead, the gospel is good news for every aspect of life. The gospel is good news. And it's good news for the poor, for the oppressed, for the brokenhearted. It is so hypocritical. And we're talking this series about how many of us as Christians, and maybe many of you have been impacted by this, are hypocrites. And one of the biggest hypocritical things that we do in church is often that we make a big deal about small things and make a small deal about big things. And if you read through Scripture, I mean, cover to cover, front to back, the whole thing. One of the things that you'll find out is that one of the main thrusts, you know, all the way through is God's care for people who don't have enough, for the marginalized, for the people who have been pushed to the side, who don't have enough, who don't have opportunities, who are struggling through life. We cannot ignore it. And it's not good enough for us to say, well, we're just here for spiritual needs, because scriptures, again, throughout it, and certainly Jesus, does not let us. So if you're here today, and maybe you're not really into church, you've been invited, or you've been burned by church, you've been hurt by church. If you're here today and you think that religion that ignores poverty, injustice, oppression of all kinds is useless and offensive, today I want you to know that God agrees with you. If you think that religion that ignores poverty, injustice, and oppression of all kinds is useless and offensive, God agrees with you. It is everywhere. And for some of us, when we hear that, we want to stand up and cheer because we say this is exactly where we should be. And for others of us, this is deeply convicting because the way that we have been gauging our spirituality has been apart from our involvement in issues of poverty, injustice, and oppression. And today we can't escape it. Like we talked about last week, we're not looking for a loophole. We're not looking for an excuse. That's not necessary. We just want to face up to this and see it for what it is and ask ourselves, when are we guilty of this, and to see a way forward. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says, and this is God's word through the prophet Isaiah on this topic right at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. He says this, "When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways." Listen to this. "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows." This is amazing because God says, and listen, once again, all through Scripture, God says, if you aren't involved in helping the poor and the oppressed, your religion is meaningless. You see what God is saying here? Don't be hypocrites. Don't sit over here and pray and pretend like you want to get close to me if you're ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Because if you want to get close to me, you're going to find that I'm with them. And to get close to me means you're going to get close to them. So don't just pray. Don't lift up your hands. I'm not going to look at that. Don't just offer all these empty prayers. I'm not going to listen to that. Do you see just how... now, these things don't match up. You can't compartmentalize and say, I'm just going to go over here and do spiritual things while I ignore the physical ailments and the physical oppression that people are under. God says, that is not the way that I work. And it's interesting. If you look at the history of the church, I mean the worldwide church, churches all across the world, we haven't always done this poorly, but we have sometimes. I mean, there's actually a great paradox in how the church has addressed social issues, social injustices in the world. On the one hand, if you look into history, so many hospitals and schools and orphanages and organizations have done incredible things to move forward in the areas of global poverty and oppression. The church has been there in times where nobody else was, when the governments of different countries couldn't or wouldn't step up to be there for people who were in need. The church has been one of the front runners in all of history, in healthcare and education, in poverty relief, in all sorts of ways. But Christians have also taken the Bible and used it to justify slavery, racism, sexism, all sorts of different ways where people have actually been held down, and people, Christian people, have taken this book and used it to allow that status quo to remain, or used it to ignore the plight of people who are really struggling with real issues in this world. And what we want to do is to be able to take just an authentic look at ourselves and to realize what God says about his heart for the poor, what Jesus says about his heart for the poor, and look forward. And so today what I want us to walk away with is knowing that authentic faith makes the main thing the main thing. if we're going to be real and authentic, we can't play around making big deals out of certain things and small deals out of other things based on what makes us comfortable, what's easy for us. We need to be able to read the words of Jesus, to accept his teaching, and to allow his priorities to become our priorities, and to let the main thing be the main thing. So here's how we've been talking about our problem with hypocrisy in this series. We've been talking about the tension between what's real in our lives and what is ideal. Knowing that all of us, we may not have the same ideal, but everybody in life has an ideal, something we're striving for, and then we all have what's real. We all have real lives that don't live up to our own idea of what is ideal. And so the way that we're moving through that tension, I hope, is to work through it saying, for what's real in our life, we find grace. And for what's real in other people's lives, mistakes that they've made, way that they've hurt us, we accept grace for us and we offer it to other people. We don't need to look for loopholes. We talked about that last week. We don't need to excuse ourselves. We don't need to hide from God because we've fallen short, because we find that he is merciful. And so for what's real in our lives and what's real in other people's lives, all those mistakes, all those ways that we have gone in the wrong direction, we find grace. We find forgiveness. We offer grace and we offer forgiveness because God is merciful. And then we strive for the ideal. We continue to work towards the ideal. And the ideal, the main thing that we need to keep, the main thing that Jesus is so clear about, is all about love. It's taking the love. And listen, we're not talking about just a flighty feeling. We're talking about a passion that is deeper than that, that is enduring, that is faithful, that is practical, that is sacrificial. And we take that love that has been poured into our lives and we say, this is the ideal. We see the ideal in Jesus Christ. We see what love really looks like when we look at Jesus, the life that he lived, the death that he died for us. And we strive for that ideal while finding grace and extending grace in what's real. And so today, authentic faith, as we work through that tension, makes the main thing the main thing. We don't want to get away from that main big thing. What is Jesus' priority? What is important? What is the weightiest, most important thing? And it is that love, worked out in so many infinite ways in our lives and in our world. So Jesus talks about this, and we're back in Matthew chapter 23. This is a chapter we've been working through all month, and so if you have a Bible or an app on your phone, you want to join me there. If not, you can follow along. The words will be behind me, but this is this chapter where Jesus is addressing religious hypocrisy. He is addressing the religious leaders of his day and of his religion, and he's pointing out places where in their lives they are being hypocritical. And we started the series by saying, well, why is this so important? Is this really a big deal? It's a big deal because Jesus said, this kind of hypocrisy actually keeps people away from God. It keeps people away from being authentic and having an authentic faith. So very important for us, those of us who are Christians, we've talked about this every week, we take these words and this teaching and the example of Jesus and we use it as a mirror in our own life. For those of us who are not followers of Jesus at this point, that's not a commitment that you've made. We don't expect you to live up to a standard that you haven't agreed to live up to, but we invite you to be part of this dialogue. We invite you to hear what Jesus has to say, to learn more about him and what it could look like in your life to accept Jesus and to become a follower of him, if you so decide. And so if that's you, we're glad that you're here. And again, we don't hold you to a standard that you've never agreed to. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, this becomes our mirror as we look into the teachings of Jesus and we ask him to help us live it out. So we're in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And Jesus says this, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so that you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Here's what's going on. He's talking to these religious leaders. And he's talking about one of their religious practices, which is tithing. Tithing goes like this. It means it's a 10% that you give of everything, all your income, everything that you earn. You take 10% of that and you give it to God for his kingdom. And so in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would take 10% of what they brought in. They would go to the temple and they would They would offer it. They would give it back to God. It was an acknowledgement that everything that they had was from God. It was an act of worship saying, I'm willing to sacrifice this 10% and to give to something that's bigger than myself, to give back to God so that he can build up his kingdom. The money went to make sure that the priests who worked in the temple were taken care of, make sure that the things in the temple and all the things that they used for worship were taken care of financially and all that kind of stuff. And so they would tithe. And this was a society where most people in their culture were farmers. And so some people had cash, but a lot of people didn't have cash. They traded whatever they grew or their animals. And so they had stuff. They had animals and they had grain. They had crops. And so if you didn't have cash, you would take the first 10% of whatever you did have and you would bring it to the temple and it would be your act of worship to tithe on what you had. These Pharisees took that so seriously. It says that they tithe on even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. It literally says that they tithe on their mint and dill and cumin, which means these little things out in their garden. I mean, these are farmers, so they have big fields with all kinds of stuff. Again, animals and crops, whatever they would have, they would bring it. But these guys, these Pharisees, they were so scrupulous. They were so detailed about tithing, making sure that they got exactly 10% of every little thing, that they would go out into their herb gardens. And this was something that was, this wasn't even in the laws in the Bible. This was them going above and beyond, saying, I want everything, 10% of everything, even the smallest little spices, my mint and my dill and my cumin. So if I have a couple of little of these, I got to take one and cut that and bring exactly 10%. I got to make sure that I get exactly 10%, even on my mint leaves in my little garden. I am going to be religiously observant. This is extremely religiously observant. They are detail-oriented adherents of the law, making sure that they tithe exactly 10%. And Jesus says, you're hypocrites because you make such a big deal out of small things and such a small deal about big things. You make sure that your mint is exactly tithed upon and you ignore what is weightier or more important. You ignore justice. You ignore mercy. You ignore faith or faithfulness, the way that you are to live out justice and mercy. You are hypocrites. And then he uses what, I mean, you have to say is a comical example. He goes on to describe that. He says, you blind guys, you don't see this. You're trying to lead people, but you don't see. You strain out water so that you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Now, in that culture, the gnat and the camel are thought to be the smallest and the largest animals. So it's kind of like when we would say, when we're trying to compare something to something small, and you think of kind of the smallest thing. So we would go, oh, that's as small as an ant, right? It's one of the smallest things that we talk about. Or that's as big as an elephant, because it's one of the biggest things that we can think of. So in their culture, these are kind of the two prototypical animals that they would use to say smallest you could possibly have and biggest you could have. A gnat is pretty much as small as you can get, and a camel is as big as you can get. Both animals for Jewish people were thought to be unclean. Any winged animal like a gnat was unclean, which means it could contaminate your purity so that when you went to worship, you weren't pure for worship. And there was a list of things you had to do to get pure before you could go and worship properly. Camels were also unclean, and so you were not allowed to eat the meat of camels, or again, it would make you impure. So both of these are impure. And Jesus points this out. He says, listen, and they would do this with their water or their wine. They would take these little strainers, and if a gnat was in there, they had to rescue the gnat before it died, because if it died in their drink was impure, and if they drank the drink, they would be impure. So a gnat goes in, and they go crazy. Get the strainer. Let's get this thing out of here, this little tiny thing. It's contaminating everything. And he goes, you guys, this is you. You're trying to get that gnat. So you won't swallow it, but you'll swallow a camel. And you go, oh, okay. I think I would notice that. A camel. I'm not going to swallow a camel. Think of how absurd that is to swallow a camel. No one can swallow a camel. That's absolutely ridiculous to think that someone could swallow a camel. Jesus says that's how ridiculous your religion is. It is so ridiculous looking that you would deal with these small little issues with such fervor. And he says, it's not that you should stop that. Yes, you should tithe. Yes, you should be so concerned with how you live. But then you go swallow a camel. Don't you see how stupid that is? You see how hypocritical that is? You make such a big deal about small things. And then when it comes to big things, you make it a small deal. And it is just absurd to live that way. It is so absurd that it's like you would make sure that you don't even have a gnat you could barely see is in your drink and you'd swallow a camel. Well, that's crazy. Exactly. Exactly what Jesus is saying about religious hypocrisy. Don't you see? It doesn't make any sense. It looks crazy. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the main thing. This is Jesus saying, when it comes to the main thing, which is loving people, loving God, and then loving your neighbor. And we will find our neighbor oftentimes in people who are needy, people who don't have enough, people who are oppressed. Often in Scripture, those people, they're widows, they're immigrants, and they're orphans. And that's kind of a way of saying anybody who is disadvantaged, anybody who is in a vulnerable position. And those would have been the most vulnerable people in that culture. And so we can take that as still very true in our culture a lot of the times, but we could add to it and say people who are vulnerable, people who don't have opportunities, people who are oppressed are the people that God cares so much for. And so he talks about justice, mercy, and faith or faithfulness. And here's what we're talking about. When we're talking about justice, we're talking about treating people equitably. It's about righting wrongs. It's about protecting and helping vulnerable people. Again, these are our widows, orphans, immigrants, people who are vulnerable. It's making wrongs right. It's giving people with no opportunities opportunity. It's giving people who don't have enough and making sure that they have enough. Mercy. Mercy is unconditional grace and compassion. Mercy is unconditional grace and compassion. It is love. It is a faithful, sacrificial love, the kind of love that God has for each of us, and we see that over and over through Scripture. And then finally, faithfulness. Faithfulness or faith, it's integrity, it's truthfulness, it's trustworthiness. We do justice as an expression of our mercy, and we do it with compassion and integrity. So if we take all of those things, we could say this. Justice is the what, mercy is the why, and faithfulness is the how. Justice is what we do. We seek to treat people equitably, to make sure people have enough. And mercy is the why. Why do we do it? We do it because of this grace that's been poured into our lives, this love, this mercy that we have been treated with by God and by other people that now becomes why we do that to other people. We show it. And then how do we do it? We do it with integrity and truthfulness and trustworthiness. We do it so that people can depend on us over and over and over. And if we put all of these words together, the term that we use in our society is social justice. We engage in social justice, bringing justice to people through mercy faithfully. Because authentic faith makes the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is all about love. And vulnerable people in our society are in desperate need of love. Again, real practical love that helps move them from where they are to where they need to be. Now, this is challenging, isn't it? I don't know if anybody's ever asked you the question, how's your spiritual life? If somebody did, what would you say? How would you respond? I think a lot of us would talk about things like whether or not we read our Bibles, how much time we spend praying. Some of us would say, I try and get to church at least 3 out of 4 Sundays. I'm there most of the time. I read my Bible sometimes on my own outside of church. I try and pray. Some of us, we might even say there's a certain amount of time every day that I try and spend with God. And I ask people this question all the time. But you know, and I hear all that a lot, and those are all good things. I think Jesus would say to those, and you're supposed to do them, keep doing them. But I wonder how many of us, when asked that question, or even just contemplating that question of how are you doing spiritually, what does your spiritual life look like, would start to talk about our interaction and relationship with people in poverty, with people who are oppressed, with people who are vulnerable. Because for so many of us, we link our spirituality or our spiritual practices with things that really affect us. sometimes with things that make us feel good or feel like we're moving forward or we're doing something better in our lives, we're growing in our morality, we're showing up our commitment to church and all these kind of things. And those are all wonderful good things, and I don't want you to give up on any of them. But I wonder how many of us would gauge our spiritual life on our interaction with people who are stuck in poverty and oppression. Because that's what Jesus is pointing out as the main thing. How's your spiritual life? And what he's saying is, how often are you going to meet me with the poor? Because that's where I am. Man, is that challenging or what? It challenges the idea that our religious practice can be all about us, all about me, all about feeling a little bit better about myself. I think that our interaction with God should make us feel better about ourselves as we accept his grace and love and forgiveness in our lives and move forward. But Jesus is clearly pointing us to the idea that the main thing is this love that makes sure we love people who are in need. There's just no way to get around it. All the way through Scripture and for Jesus himself to teach us what the main thing is and to say, I need you to keep the main thing. Religion can't be selfish. God says, if all you're going to do is raise your hands and pray, I'm not going to look at that. And if you just keep praying and praying, I'm not going to listen to that. But seek justice with compassion, with mercy, faithfully. Find that's the kind of religion that Jesus calls us to. That's the kind of practice that Jesus wants for us in our lives. And I think he would say to us, like he did to the Pharisees, it's not that what you're doing isn't important. There's just things that are even more important. And these are the weightier, these are the important parts of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. That's what Jesus calls us to. Amazing, just so challenging for us. So what do we do with this? How do we move forward? How do we respond to this? I hope that you'll take the next couple of weeks to prepare yourself. Because in 2 weeks from today, we're starting a new series. And in this new series, what we want to do is introduce you to a couple of organizations that we collectively as a church are going to partner with. One of them is called Compassion Canada. And Compassion Canada will give us opportunities to sponsor children who are in extreme poverty in different parts of the world. And what Compassion Canada do, you'll hear this next month, what they do is provide education, they provide food, they provide shelter and opportunities for kids to change not only their own lives, but their family's life in one generation to give them hope. And we're going to participate with another organization called Operation Christmas Child. If you've been around, we do this just about every year where we get just shoeboxes and fill it with gifts and some essentials for people, again, who are living in poverty at Christmas time. We send these all over the world to make sure that people understand how much God loves them and to help them out in just a small way. And I want you today, if this has just hit you and you realize this needs to be part of what I think of my spirituality or my religious experience, to prepare yourself for that. It might mean just making sure that you're here. Students, some of you, we're going to start this Thanksgiving weekend. I know some of you are going to be home. Listen online. Stay with us for that first message. For some of you, it's just going to be saying, I'm going to commit to being here for the entire month of October, making sure that I take this in. For some of us, it's going to mean over the next few weeks, moving some things around in our budget to prepare to be able to sponsor a child or to participate in the shoebox. Whatever it means for you, I want you to prepare yourself to participate. And together we're going to do that. And again, in your own lives, there's thousands of ways that you can act justly, to bring equity to people who aren't experiencing that in their life, in mercy and in faithfulness. And how do we do that? How do we get there? Because a lot of times when we hear messages like this, when we read Jesus, a lot of us, we feel guilty about it. We feel guilty because maybe that's not a big part of our lives. I personally don't think that guilt is the best motivator. I don't think it moves us forward. And sometimes it does, but for the wrong reasons. But I believe that we engage in social justice not out of duty, but because of beauty. And I borrow this from Tim Keller, who does a great job of differentiating the difference between when we act out of duty and when we act because of beauty. I'll tell you the difference. When I was a kid, I was forced to take piano lessons. I hated piano lessons. And every Wednesday afternoon, I had to go to piano lessons. I was made to do it. And I would sit down at the piano at the piano teacher's house, and there was a window in the room where the piano was. And it was torture because as I sat there and had to play these stupid songs that I hated, I looked out the window, and right outside the window was this beautiful park. And there was always kids running around and playing sports and having a great time. And so I'm sitting there, ding, 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 and looking out the window thinking, man, that is where I want to be. But piano lessons were one of my duties. It was like a chore that my parents made me do. And they made me practice. And I hated it. So I made excuses, and I didn't practice that hard, and I didn't get that good. And every Wednesday I went in and played the same stupid songs. Until one day, something just like a switch flipped. And maybe it was just the level that I finally got to, and I realized that music is beautiful. And all the discipline of learning that and all the torture of having to sit there and practice and not being able to go outside and play all of a sudden gave rise to this beauty that I could play and participate in this music that was just so fantastic. And I could play things that I wanted to play and enjoyed playing, and music became beautiful to me. And there's a world of difference in acting out of duty or enjoying the beauty of something. Today, as we conclude, I want you to catch the beauty of God's love for the world and God's love for the poor. You see, in almost every ancient religion, God was thought to be channeled through powerful, rich people, government officials, kings, big businessmen. If you wanted to experience God, if you wanted to know him, you had to somehow find him through those kind of authority figures. Remarkable that in the Bible, we see it nowhere else, but in the Bible, we see that God does the opposite. All through Scripture, God identifies with the poor, with the oppressed, with the vulnerable. It says, that's where you'll find me. And you think, well, that's neat that God would say that. But he goes a little bit further. God literally identified with the poor. He became one of them. Jesus, God himself, was born in a feeding trough. His parents, when they went to dedicate him at the temple, brought two doves, which was the offering for the poorest of poor people. Jesus became poor for the poor. He became oppressed for the oppressed, and they hung him on the cross and they killed him. Jesus showing us that God himself is not a hypocrite, telling us that we should go and be there for the poor. No, God would step into this world as someone who is poor to be close to the poor. And then he looks at his followers and says, this is where you'll find me. Not out of guilt, not out of duty, but when you see the beauty of a God who would become poor and oppressed for you, for me. We choose to live in that beauty and to go to those who are poor and to those who are oppressed and to show them what it looks like that God loves them, mind, body, and spirit. That is the beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good, and it is so amazing that you would step out of heaven, that you would send your son to become poor and oppressed for us. God, would you give us a heart as we see that beauty for the people in our city and in our world who are needy, and would you help us not just to talk about it, but to go and make a difference with whatever you've given us. Thank you, God, that you are not hypocritical in telling us to do something that you wouldn't or haven't done yourself. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.